At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, out to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for all of your word, once spoken, now written, and preserved for us. We thank you that it has been read before and even over us. Help us, Lord, to sit under your word. We ask for better understanding of your word, but not just in an intellectual sense, Lord. We plead with you that you would work in our hearts. We thank you that your power is made perfect in our weakness. This preacher is weak. These listeners are weak. We are weak and slow to understand, to grasp, and to change. Thank you, Lord, that you said you are powerful and your power is made perfect in our weakness. So we confess to you our weakness. So please, Lord, meet us in it and work in us despite it. For your name's sake and for our joy's sake, please, Lord, make us more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. In his beautiful name we pray. Amen. There's a tremendous difference between a savior and a drill sergeant. Bearing in mind Brandon's illustration just moments ago, it's a good picture of a drill sergeant, right? Get there or you're going to get in prison. A little bit different than a real drill sergeant. Drill sergeants aren't altogether bad. They do fill a purpose. They have a role. They whip men and women into shape, don't they? For what purpose? Well, to serve in the armed forces of our military, whatever branch. One of our own, Martin Eastridge, knows this all too well right now. Not sure how he feels about his drill sergeants. I haven't heard, but drill sergeants are notorious for driving their subjects to train very hard so that they will grow very strong and be fit to go to war. Training is a very, very good thing in just about every area of life when we are expected or required to perform to some standard. It's obviously especially true in the military. We want to have a very highly skilled, highly trained military, right? We want them highly skilled with their weapons so they're not accidentally killing one another. We want them to be able to perform well under pressure. To perform. But training and performing can only get you so far in this world. There are some places, no matter how well you perform, you can't go. Most especially, cutting to the point, obviously, you cannot train and perform your way into glory. Now, obviously, Christian discipleship, training, growth in holiness, these things are necessary in Christian life. But no one, hopefully, arrives at the gates of glory and says, "Ah, look at how hard I trained. I deserve to be here." Those words will get you turned around and sent back. No drill sergeant can lead you into heaven. No boot camp can so beat you into shape that you become the perfect righteousness that's required. It's just not possible. You can't be trained to inherit eternal life. You just can't be good enough. The standard is perfection, and even the most highly decorated drill sergeant can't push you to perfection. But the Savior can carry us to it. We can't be driven and beaten to become perfectly righteous, but perfect righteousness can be given to us. And after all, that's what God has always promised, isn't it? The Scriptures of the Old Testament preach it constantly. Genesis 3:15, in the very opening words of the curse after the first sin, God, in cursing the serpent, promises to Adam and Eve, listening close by, there will be a deliverer. Someone will come. One of your seed will crush the head of the serpent. A few chapters later, in Genesis 6-8, God sends worldwide judgment through the flood. But there's a way. He makes a way. It's His ark that He provides. Noah has to build it, but the Lord provides it. Genesis 22, the near sacrifice of Isaac. What does God do? He provides another sacrifice. He provides a ram. Obvious foreshadowing to God sacrificing His own son on a mountain years later. Exodus 12, the Passover. He spares all those who rest under the blood of the Lamb, right? I could go on. You may not want me to. Hopefully you don't need me to. The Old Testament is filled with these promises and these allusions to one day someone will come. Just as one maybe silly example, imagine if in the Exodus, instead of the way that it went, with God making a way for them to cross, God tells Moses, "All right, you're going back to Egypt, you're going to start confronting Pharaoh, but it's going to take a while, and you're going to use that period of time to start training Israel to swim, because they've got to get across the sea. So you're going to train them really hard, and the ones who work hard enough and swim well enough, they're going to be the ones who get across." That's not at all what He does, is it? He says, "You need only to stand and watch. I will save you." Israel was always to be looking forward to the one who would come and lead them in victory. Victory over sin and death once and for all. His title, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Unfortunately, as we see all too clearly in the Gospel here, so many were looking for Messiah as drill sergeant, not suffering servant. Matthew aims to clear up that misconception for us. Jesus is a Savior to the poor and the needy. He's not a drill sergeant who accepts only those who perform highly enough. When we last left Jesus at the end of chapter 11, He's making this very point. He's contrasting Himself against the Pharisees and these other legalistic leaders, these self-righteous ones for whom salvation belongs to those who earn it, those who perform. Salvation is for the strong enough, the good enough. But you see in chapter 11, verse 25, He says, "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding." That is, you've hidden salvation from those who are wise and understanding, the ones who in themselves are strong enough. Ironically, it's their wisdom and understanding, their strength, their ability, that blinds them to the only true means of salvation, which is grace and faith. Sadly, it's the fitness of the fit. It causes the gospel message of grace to fall on deaf ears. I don't need grace. We don't need grace. The self-righteous ones will never repent and receive grace. They don't need it. They have their own righteousness. And that's how they'll get in. And so they'll never hear and understand Jesus. It's the reason why John the Baptist's ministry is so offensive. It's scandalous what he's telling them. He's calling them to repent and be baptized. And they're saying, us? That's for Gentile sinners. We don't do that. We're righteous. We're the righteous ones. Jesus most famously in 28 through 30 goes on to contrast himself, his message and ministry, with that of the burdensome and oppressive and even the impossible legalistic ministry of the leaders like the Pharisees. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. He doesn't say it, but implied, theirs is not. Theirs will crush you. The Pharisees and other legalists lead their subjects as drill sergeants. Jesus, the Messiah, the true Savior, leads his people as the good shepherd of sheep who are wounded, weak, sick, and sore. So Jesus introduces this contrast with his own words, and Matthew in today's passage shows it to us brilliantly by holding before our eyes the words and conduct of Jesus in the face of some opposition over just one issue. The issue, obviously, of Sabbath observance. Matthew provides for us, through Jesus' words and actions, this brilliant contrast between Jesus' easy yoke and the Pharisees' hard yoke. Jesus' easy burden and their heavy burden. And we'll see this in a pair of confrontations and some words of comfort. So confrontation one, confrontation two, comfort. Obviously, confrontation 1, verses 1 through 8. Matthew takes us to an incident when the disciples are traveling through some grain fields on the Sabbath. He tells us that they're hungry. We're reminded, well, of course they are. They must be. Jesus did say back in chapter 8 that he was basically going to be a poor, wandering teacher. He said this business about foxes and birds having homes, but he has no place to lay his head. Well, the disciples, too, in order to follow him, have left homes and careers behind. Meals might be hard for them to come by occasionally, something we don't often think about. They're so hungry that they're traveling from one place to another. We don't know where exactly, but through some grain fields on the Sabbath. And the law commanded that owners of fields leave the edges of those fields unharvested. Don't glean to the edges of the fields so that those who are poor and need some food can go and just with a little bit of effort get some food for themselves. They may not have their own means. They don't have a field. They don't have a job. They need to eat. Leave the edges of your fields for them to glean. It seems all right, good, and proper. But then in verse 2, we hear that the Pharisees saw it. They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. It's really interesting. The Pharisees are obviously following closely enough to kind of confront Jesus and call him out here. So they're following Jesus too, but with totally different motives. You get a glimpse of their character and their intention. They're watching. They're waiting for Jesus to somehow slip up, somehow make a mistake, and then we can bust him. Jesus is getting too much attention. We've got to discredit him. He's making us look bad. A brief word of application for us. The world watches today too for the exact same reasons. I think you may already know this. There are those in your life, friends or family, neighbors, coworkers, just acquaintances, people you barely even know, but they happen to know that you're a Christian, and they'll just keep their eye on you, and they'll look for any reason they can to disbelieve, to discredit your profession, or to discredit this Christ altogether. Just waiting for you to slip up. The problem, of course, sometimes, often we do slip up. We're not great ambassadors. We make many mistakes. We commit many sins. We are not perfect representatives of Christ. But sometimes, even when we are faithful and obedient and walking the path of righteousness, these self-appointed judges will operate according to their own standards, their own laws. And so they can sometimes be altogether wrong. Maybe even impossible to satisfy. That's the point in chapter 11, remember, when Jesus gives this illustration of you're like the children who are not satisfied no matter what. You've got your own standards and nobody's ever going to measure up to them. Unless they play along with your game. Well, the world wants us to play its game, but unfortunately as Christians we just can't do that. How quickly we, as Christians, living faithfully and obediently, can offend the culture's sensibilities and standards. And then, oh, there go those Christians again. Now, in these situations where we have not sinned, we're not doing any wrong, just as the disciples, in this instance, are innocent of any and every accusation of law-breaking. Innocent of all charges. The Pharisees, though, they think they've caught Jesus in sin here. Because by allowing his disciples to act this way, he's functionally endorsing their violation of the Sabbath. As their teacher, he's supposed to instruct them. He should rebuke them for this kind of behavior, and he's not. Therefore, he is endorsing Sabbath violation. He's a Sabbath violator. They've got him. Well, the glaring problem here is nowhere is this activity forbidden in the law, in the scriptures. The law forbids work. It forbids ordinary labors, the ordinary labors of those other 6 days. You're to set those aside. But this isn't the disciples' profession. They're not laboring. They're hungry men eating. The key issue is the Pharisees are hung up on oral tradition here, not the actual law. It's really important for us to understand this. I don't hear it much here in this church, but I see it sometimes in the broader church when I'll read articles online or I'll see comment threads, who knows where. But we so often get this wrong. We are so quick to throw the label of Pharisee at anyone who mentions or emphasizes any kind of Christian obedience to the law. Oh, you Pharisee. Don't you know we Christians live under grace, not under law? Just because we mention obedience to the law. But do you see, you have to see this. To care about the law is not pharisaical. To add to the law is what the Pharisees are guilty of doing. It's adding to the law that gets them in trouble. You can't possibly read the scriptures carefully and come away remotely close to the conclusion that the heart that truly loves God doesn't care about the law. Just one example among so many. I could give you tons of things Jesus says to contradict this so directly. Psalm 119, by far the largest psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, is all about the true believer's love for his God expressed through his love of God's law. I love your law. The Pharisees aren't guilty of caring about God's law too much. They're guilty of adding to it. Forsaking it for their own commands. Prioritizing their own traditions. Jesus says it most clearly in Mark chapter 7. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And as many of you already know, the traditions of the day surrounding the Sabbath were notoriously excessive. Nauseatingly so. It was said in that time, famously, that the Sabbath regulations were like a mountain held by a hair. So many regulations with so little scriptural support. In fact, there were 39 categories of work that were forbidden on the day. And then the detail of each of those categories drawn out to staggering degrees. For instance, just one silly example. You were not ever to drag a stool because in dragging a stool across the dirt, you might create a little divot, a little indent. You know, that's called plowing. No, don't do that. And the disciples are guilty of probably at least two, maybe three categories of work. Plucking grain, that's considered reaping. You can't do that. No reaping on the Lord's day. On the Sabbath, I should say. Rubbing out the grain, which you have to do, just like if you're not familiar, I mean, if you have a peanut in the shell, you got to break open the shell, right? And you got to set aside the shell. Well, just so they're rubbing out the kernels of the grain, getting rid of the chaff. Well, that rubbing out the grain is considered threshing. You can't do that. And then blowing away the chaff could be considered winnowing. No. So get this straight. These are hungry men walking on the Sabbath, having a bite to eat. They're not laboring. They're getting some food, according to the law. Doing only what's necessary to get through the day. And the legalists of the day accuse them of desecrating the Sabbath. This is the hard yoke and the heavy burden that Jesus means to expose and oppose. Now, before I move on to Jesus' response, just a few words of preface that you need to see and understand. We've read it, but as we work through it, Jesus has a twofold response. He defends his disciples and himself with a pair of scriptural arguments, perfectly scriptural arguments. He doesn't play the accuser's game and go into lawyer mode. He never plays their game. He never stoops to their level. But he doesn't go into lawyer mode and debate the details of their interpretation. He simply shows with the scriptures that they're wrong. He points to two instances of apparent sin, which the scriptures, however, do not condemn. The story about David, and talk about how the priests work in the temple on the Sabbath. Technically, legally speaking, according to the letter of the law, these are instances of sin, but Jesus shows they're actually not forbidden or condemned by the scripture. And he needs to do this. You Pharisees claim to uphold God's commands, but if that's true, why don't the scriptures back you up here? Let me just show you two instances where the scriptures don't condemn something that you would condemn. What are you to do with that? Now, ultimately, this is the point of my whole little preface to Jesus' response. Ultimately, most importantly, while doing all this, Jesus points to himself. That's the main thing that he needs for us to see here. That's the main thing you need to hear and understand. We, too, want to get pulled into the debate of the details of the law. What is lawful for Christians for us today? What's lawful for Christians to do on the Lord's Day? We can get into that conversation. It's worth having. It's beneficial. But that's not the main thing that Jesus is driving toward here. We do get from these verses scriptural warrant for works of necessity, works of worship, and works of mercy. I mean, this is a key text. But if you stop there and you settle for that, you've missed it. You miss Jesus' main point. The main point of this passage, as it is in every passage, but a little bit more obviously here, the main point is not just a clearer understanding and application of the law. The main point is to see a clearer vision of the one who fulfills it. The one to whom all the law and the prophets pointed. The one who himself brings true Sabbath rest. He is true Sabbath rest. So don't miss the fact that Jesus' response is to twice point to himself and say, you've missed it. Your silly little games, you've missed it. Jesus points to himself. Verses 3 and 4, getting into it. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Those who were with him? I entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now Jesus is referring to an instance in 1 Samuel. David has been anointed king already by Samuel, but Saul is still on the earthly throne. And this is Saul's in one of his temper tantrums. He's trying to kill David. David and his men go on the run. They have no weapons, and more importantly, they have no food. So what is David to do? Well, he goes to a place called Nob, a settlement called Nob, and there are faithful priests there who worship the Lord truly, and they offer sacrifices. David goes to them and says, here I am, we're hungry, we have no food. And they understand, they know who he is. David has a reputation himself, they understand he's the anointed. But they say, all we have is the showbread. Now the showbread is these 12 loaves of bread that would have been baked each week from the collection of the grain offerings from each of the 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes gets this grain offering, the priests bake it, and that bread sits in the tabernacle at that time, but later in the temple. Nobody touches it. And every Sabbath it's switched out for new, freshly baked bread. When the old bread comes out, the priests are required to eat it. And only the priests may eat it. So here's the conundrum. David, the anointed of the Lord, shows up and says, we need food. And the priests, for whatever reason, say, we have nothing. All we have is the show bread. What are they to do? The priests understand the true purpose of the law. The true purpose of the law is to lead the people to love God and worship Him. David's anointed, obviously. That's what he is leading towards. I mean, which is better? To feed God's anointed servant in a time of great need? Or let him go hungry? Let him starve? And Jesus doesn't explain or unpack any of this, but he just implies the point. You notice the scriptures don't condemn what happened there? In fact, there was twofold sin. One, someone other than the priests ate the bread. Two, the priests failed to eat the bread. David sins, the priests sin, technically speaking. But Jesus' point is, actually, they didn't sin. The scriptures never condemn this. Because it's understood that the needs of God's anointed take precedence over the ceremonial law. That's the center of Jesus' argument. Do you see how Jesus doesn't point, don't you realize my disciples are hungry just like David's? Jesus' point is, David was God's anointed, I am the anointed one. If David and his men can eat the consecrated bread, how much more can my men in my presence have a little bite to eat while they're walking through some grain fields? He's not setting aside the law, he's arguing from it. Verses 5 and 6, he gets a little more explicit. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless? The Sabbath means no work, right? Well, did you realize the priests work really hard on the Sabbath? They teach, they pray, they offer sacrifices. That's messy stuff. They're slaughtering animals. Animals aren't altogether stupid. They generally don't want to go where they're being dragged. The priests are probably working against them. The priests are working up a sweat. On the Sabbath of all days. If the true meaning of Sabbath is no work of any kind, period, then the priests are technically desecrating it. But the law obviously requires, it commands that the priests work on the Sabbath. For the temple to function, they have to. What's Jesus' point? Well, the law knows priorities. The temple takes precedence. Why? Well, because the temple is the presence of God. It's the representation. It's the place where God dwells. The temple has to function. If David shows us that human need takes priority over Sabbath regulations and the anointed takes precedence, well, the temple shows us worship and service to the Lord take priority over these regulations. If it's not already understood, he clears it up for them. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Didn't say it. He didn't say something greater than David is here. It was implied. Here he makes it clear. Something greater than the temple is here. You're looking at him. The temple was the place where the presence of God was represented, where somehow it dwelt. I am the presence of God. The priests were allowed to work in the temple. Certainly my disciples can have some food while they're in my presence. Jesus' responses and defenses are shockingly self-directed. His argument only makes sense if it's understood that he's the greater David, he's the true anointed one, he's the greater temple, he's the true presence of God Almighty. Why is it okay for the disciples to be doing this? Well, for starters, you've misunderstood the law, Pharisees. But most importantly, the greater error you're guilty of is failing to see who I am. You've missed it. You've failed to see that I am the anointed one, that I am the presence of God. Verse 7, Jesus says, if you know what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This is the second time in Matthew's gospel he's quoted this verse from Hosea 6. And his point is, it's not that sacrifices themselves are wrong. God commands sacrifices. It's not that ritual and regulated obedience is bad. It's that those things are worse than worthless when they're separated from the heart. I desire mercy. I desire the heart. God yearns jealously for the heart. He doesn't just want performance. The heart is what pleases God. All of this stuff driven and fueled by the heart, yes and amen, he loves it. But all of this stuff with a cold and dead, distant heart, worse than worthless. In fact, it's more dangerous than anything, because you appear and you even feel like you're doing well, and God says, I never knew you. Just one example, Cain and Abel. What's going on there? They both bring a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. God accepts Abel's, rejects Cain's. The only explanation is because Cain's heart is not in the right place. He probably checks all the right boxes. He does externally all the right stuff. But Jesus says, it's the heart. You got to have the right stuff, yes, but you got to have it with the heart. It's a both and. It's not an either or. Don't hear me saying that either. Don't hear me saying just willy-nilly worship God with your heart, whatever it chooses. No. It's both and. He wants the heart expressing itself through obedience. And then verse 8, it's kind of the center of the passage, but to very quickly treat it. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus, again, kind of flexing his authority here. I of all people should be able to say what's allowed. I'm the Lord of it. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, it's all about him. The Sabbath isn't just a Mosaic law. It's instituted in the creation. And in the first giving of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, God points them back to, reminds them to their creation. I have creator rights over you. I'm the source of life for you, okay? And then when he second time gives the law, in Deuteronomy 5, you know what basis and justification he gives for the fourth commandment that time? Remember when I rescued you out of Egypt? So now I doubly own you. I am your source of life and your source of second life, in a sense, this new life that you have. And the Sabbath is always meant to point forward to the future rest. A rest which Christ says, I am the Lord of, because I'm here to provide it, to purchase it. He is our rest. The Lord's Day now for us, which is to be our day of rest and worship, is intended to lead us back to resting in him, because the rest of the week tears and tugs at us away from him. So avoiding the debate as much as I can, closeness to Christ, devotion to Christ, that's the litmus test by which you determine whether a thing is suitable on the Sabbath. Does it draw you to Christ? Does it honor Christ? There's too much more to say than that. It's not the point of the passage or the sermon for us this morning. But that's why Jesus can say he's the Lord of the Sabbath, because it's all about him. The law was meant to lead back to life. The law itself can't give life, but it leads us back to the one who does. And he's saying to these Pharisees, you've got them all wrong. You would make the law a burden, a burdensome ladder to climb. Sabbath in particular is meant to lead you back to resting in me and in the promises. Confrontation 2, very quickly. He went on from there into their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, notice they provoke it this time. We could go back to our brief application about the culture. Do they not sometimes provoke us? Maybe to give an answer to a question or to discuss some issue that you just know, they know our answer. They really just want to kind of trap us. But they provoke Jesus. And the dirty trick here is they wouldn't care if he waited till the next day. And they wouldn't care if his life were at stake. The Pharisees allowed healing to be done when life were at stake. But this man's life is at stake. His hands just withered. Jesus, wait till the next day. Is it lawful to do this? What does he do? Obviously very clever. Jesus, perfectly wise, throws their own practice back at them. Look, if your ox falls into a ditch, will you not pull it out? Of course you will. You're going to tell me that an ox is worth more than a human? No. Humans are worth more. And it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And this is a direct confrontation because they're all about prohibiting, prohibitions, avoidances on the Sabbath. And Jesus very directly says, by doing that, you prohibit good works. It's kind of foolish. Why would you prohibit works of compassion and mercy? God is a God of compassion and mercy. And Jesus shows us that the Sabbath, for us, the Lord's day, is the perfect day for works of compassion and mercy. It's a perfect day for us as members, not just as elders, though we elders in the room could do even better at this. The Sabbath is the perfect day. The Lord's day is perfect for calling on the sick, visiting the lonely, asking one another, do you need help? Are you okay? How can I serve you? Sadly, the Pharisees' response is to do what? Go out and conspire against him how to destroy him. It's not lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to start a conspiracy to commit murder, though. Okay. That shows us a bit more. Finally, the words of comfort. Jesus is somehow aware of this plot to kill him, and he knows it's not yet his time to actually die. The gospel writers love to point that out. He knew it was not yet his time. He's not going to die yet. So he withdraws from the place, and people follow him. He keeps healing. But he's ordering people not to make him known. He doesn't want just unnecessary publicity, pointless publicity. Jesus, the miracle worker. We've seen this in the past. He doesn't want distractions from his true mission. And this reminds Matthew of another Old Testament prophecy, yet another that Jesus somehow fulfills. Matthew has this formula, this was to fulfill what was spoken, and this is the longest of his Old Testament quotes to that effect. Rather than read the quote again, to sum it up, Isaiah tells us the Messiah will proclaim justice to the nations. He will be quiet and humble, not loud and boisterous. Well, you see that here, right? Jesus could stand and fight, and he could shout them down and put them to shame. He could win the argument out in public if he wanted to. But what does he do? He does not play that game. He's quiet and humble. He will be compassionate and tender to the weak and wounded. He will be the hope of the nations. Now, this passage alone is worthy of several sermons. And in fact, Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, famously preached a handful of sermons just on the bruised reed he will not break and smoldering wick he will not quench. Richard Sibbes, A Bruised Reed. Pick it up and read it. It will be sweet comfort for your soul the way he preaches that sentence alone. But we have time to conclude with just one glance at this whole prophecy. Jesus comes not making loud war against his enemies to crush and defeat them. He comes to softly and tenderly call the weak and wounded, the sick and the sore. He calls them to find rest in him. And we do well to reflect on the fact that greatest strength is seen, contrary to what we often think, not in crushing and annihilating our opponents. That's impressive, and he will do that one day. The greatest strength is seen in those who uplift and uphold the weak, who give themselves that others might have life and strength. He takes the bruised reeds, he does not break them. He takes the smoldering wicks, he does not snuff them out. We have a Savior. We have a Savior, not a drill sergeant. We have one who goes before us, has gone before us. He doesn't crush us or snuff us out because he himself was bruised for our transgressions. It was the will of the Father to crush him. His life was snuffed out for us in our place. That's why his yoke is easy. That's why his burden is light. And so let us take care in how we view others. Are we like the Pharisees, quick to condemn? If instead we understood what the scriptures mean when they say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, we would not be so quick to condemn. Because we would understand, again, it's about the heart. Some of us, many of us in this room, are really good at putting on a show, at the external appearance stuff. And we can do a great job of looking really good. But if we're honest with ourselves, we see how wayward our heart still is. And it's that will humble us and keep us back from being so quick to condemn. Some of us, every one of us, needs to take care in how we look at others. We also need to take care in how we look at ourselves. Many of us are also quick to despair, quick to doubt. Could God save such a one as me? And we forget that He can. He delights to. He is strong enough. And He does love enough. God so loved the world. The Father so loved His own that He sent His Son. And the Son so loved that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and despised its shame. And the Holy Spirit so loves that He gives us new life. Conclude with these words. This is from Richard Sibbes. So many wonderful quotes, but if we have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us, there can be no danger in thorough dealing. How's that for an entrance into confession of sin? There can be no danger in thorough dealing, thorough confession of sin, if there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. You'll run to the end of your sin before you reach the end of His mercy. It's better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this work of salvation that you have done for us. Thank you that, as was emphasized earlier in the service, you first loved us. We now love you in return, but such a small degree by comparison. Help us, Lord, to love you more because you have first loved us. Lead us in these ways. And cause us to look on compassion, look on others with compassion, and to preach freely the name of Christ, which alone has power to save. We ask this in His name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing to close hymn 574, Revive Us Again. now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.